Why don't we say a prayer and then we'll jump into today's message. Father, we thank you that when we are in Jesus, that we can today say that it is well with our soul, and that often there's lots of things happening around us, many storms, many challenges, whether it be physically, emotionally, spiritually, life, that we know that with you, we can have peace, and that Jesus himself is our peace. Father, we do want to pray for the world we live in. I want to pray for the people of London, and I think fear that is continually gripping the city with, again, terrorists killing people last night. Father, for other places around the world where I know as well in Kabul, and many people die through a suicide bombing. For I know in our own country, just this week, a Stellenbosch girl lost her life through brutal violence. I know just prior to that, there was a three-year-old girl who lost her life, was raped. For there's a lot of stuff happening in our world, and I pray that you will bring peace to it. I pray that you will help us with whatever part we can play in bringing your peace to people and in helping people to know you and to follow you, that we would do so. And we will see that often our silence or fear or busyness comes at a cost. Cost to others of not knowing you, and the cost of many things going wrong. For I also want to pray for today's message. We are speaking on a difficult topic. I pray that you will open our hearts and minds to it as to what it is that you want to communicate to us individually. Father, I pray that we would be able to see our pride for all that it is, that we will fear it, that we will understand that it has an incredibly destructive nature to both our own souls, to those around us, and ultimately in our relationship with you. That we will not fight what we hear from you, but that we will embrace it, and that we will be pursuers of humility. I pray, please lead me as I speak this morning. I pray in Son's name. Amen. Amen. Okay. We are busy with a series called The Great I Am, The Nature and Consequence of Pride. And as I in my closing last week, as I said, this is a any particular sermon is hard. I think this one can be even harder to try and appropriately teach. But what makes it hard is that you have these two groups of people, mostly in the audience, where one by nature feels very accused and guilty, and the other one can be very deceived, and you can hit them with a hammer and they don't know that there's a problem. And somehow you need to help both. And then also the accused side or guilty side, also they go through a lot of turmoil. I sort of land on both sides of that fence at different topics and times, which is complex in itself. But I think another challenge of the accused soul is sometimes you feel too accused and you don't know what to do. Other times you should actually feel accused. What I mean by that is you are in sin and you should feel guilty and you should repent. And even to discern that, I was saying to someone last week, if you fall into that category, most probably the best thing to do is to surround yourself with people that are doing well spiritually, people that know you, love you, trust you, and whom you love and trust, and that you can bounce things off of them and say, hey, here's what I'm taking from the message. You know me. Am I taking the right things? Now, I would say to the deceived, it's most probably similar to you. That you should most probably say also, hey, here's what I'm taking from the message, basically nothing. Is there something that you think I should be taking, or where do you see it? But that's obviously the beauty of the community of faith, is that we can help one another. Okay, so and I do want to encourage you to do that. Pride, the definition of pride, according to the dictionary, we looked at the Hebrew a bit last week, is a high opinion of one's own dignity, importance, merit, or superiority. A high opinion of one's own dignity, importance, merit, or superiority, whether cherished in the mind or displayed in bearing or conduct. So in other words, pride manifests in two ways. One, which is very obvious to everyone, is bearing or conduct. You can just see someone is flat-out arrogant. They know it all. They always write this, that, and it's they're in your face, and it's there. And the other one can be a little bit more dangerous because it's cherished and mined. So it's not necessarily that clear from the outside. But both are the same thing. Both originate from the same thing. And we're trying to figure out how to tackle it. Now, if we can read with me in Psalm 36, verse 1. David, the psalmist there, says, I have a message, or if you're in a bit of an older version, an oracle from God, and my heart concerning the sinfulness of the wicked. Okay, he's saying, listen, I have an understanding as to why the wicked are so sinful. We touched on that last week. Why do people do such evil things? And I know when we think evil and when we think wicked, we think suicide bombers, we think rapists, we think murderers. But wickedness, sinfulness, is not living a godly life. It's not having a reverent fear for God. And he says, why do people do that? I have a message inside, an oracle from God as to why that is happening. Why do they seem to not care? He says, he continues, he says, because there's no fear of God before their eyes. They live that life and that lifestyle and do what they do because there's no reverence for God. They don't fear God. And he continues and he says, why they don't fear God? He says, for in their own eyes, they flatter themselves too much to detect or hate their own sin. They look at themselves and they flatter themselves too much. Their pride is blinding them too much to either detect or hate. Because you cannot hate what you cannot detect. So he says, the wicked, this is a simple thing. He says, what the wicked does, the sinful does, is they cannot see that they're sinful. They don't see it. They flatter themselves too much. They compare themselves to others. They better compare to them. And so they don't see it. Because they don't see it, they don't hate it. Because they don't hate it, they don't fear God. And therefore, they live a wicked life. So where we are going is, the reverse would also be true. It's because I don't want to live a wicked life. I want to live a righteous life. Now, what leads to that? If I want to live a righteous life, there needs to be a reverent fear and awe and respect for God. When will I live in reverent fear? What is a sign of that? When I'm actually hating my sin. And then when will I be hating my sin? When I can actually see it. I cannot hate what I do not see. So I know that last week was semi on the brutal side. I say semi on the brutal side. It's not nice when we see ourselves in a mirror. I don't know if you've ever looked at yourself on a video and you think, holy smoke, is that me? I don't know if that's ever happened to you. You sort of think, something must be off with the video. No, that's how all of us see you. You know, it's sometimes what we see in the mirror, what we see in the video is not fun, but it doesn't make it not true. I can learn from it. And so what we are trying to unpack more of today is symptoms of pride. When do I know if there is pride in my life? When is it alive and well? Because I cannot hate what I don't know. We're going to talk about five things today. Now, last time we aimed at four. We got three. We'll see how we do today. So, firstly, a sign is that... Well, let me not give you the sign yet. I'll first read you the scripture. We all know the story of Jesus, or most of us, my guess is, do, of Jesus' birth. We acted out in children's plays. Joseph and Mary went down to Nazareth. And then in Luke chapter 2, verse 6, it says, while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. And she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Have you ever thought about it that Jesus was born in a stable because people did not have room for him? Is it any different today? In Psalm 10, verse 4, it says, in his pride, the wicked does not seek him. In all his thoughts, there is no room for God. Another symptom of pride or arrogance being well alive in your life is that there is no room for God. I am the great I am, and there's only room for me. And that can be expressed, as we'll talk through this whole sermon again, either outwardly and blatantly or inwardly and silently. The outward and blatantly is, listen, I do whatever I want to do. Don't tell me how to live. If I want to have sex with every second person, I do it. That's what I choose. That's how I do it. Don't judge me. I want to get drunk, I'll get drunk. If I want to use foul language and gossip and do whatever it is that I want to do, that's what I do. Don't judge me. I am who I am. I am the great I am, and I do as I please. I have no room for God, nor do I have a desire to have it. Blatantly, in your face, I don't care. No room. Thank you. The inward and silent is a little bit more subtle and therefore also a little bit more dangerous. Dangerous because you don't necessarily see it, nor do people around you always see it. But it comes in all shapes and sizes. The inward there is no room is, I will send for you, Lord, when it's convenient. Not at this time of my life. At this time in my life, I'm too young. There's too much ahead of me. I want to just enjoy life. I want to taste the world. And it's not like I'm not going to turn to you at some point. It's just not now. Not in this season. And it's not limited to youngsters. It could be in this season of the busyness of my life with having young children and the craziness that goes around that, and this season of me just trying to figure out my career, and this season, and this season, and this season, and this season, I will get to it. But what am I actually saying? No room. No room. No room for you. I will send for you when it's convenient. I will send for you and call upon you when the need arises. When I'm sick or a relative is sick or I need that promotion or I need that job or I need whatever else, then I will call upon you. Then I will open up all the doors and say, all the room you want, Lord. All the room you want. Subtly. In our hearts. It can be the genie in a bottle. You can come out now. When we treat God like the genie in the bottle and we rub it when we need him, what are we saying? I am your God. And you are there at my beck and call. And if you don't do as I ask, I'll lose my faith in you. Because you are there to serve me. And can you not see that I need serving right now? So come out of that bottle and serve me the way you ought to. I am the great I am. But when I'm done with you, get back into the bottle. Why is there no room for God? The great I am does not make room for others. The great I am lives for himself, for herself. They live for their dreams. They live for the way that they pictured it. They live for their desires, their pleasures, their comforts. And there is only place for them. Paul describes this in Romans chapter 1, verse 25. And he says, they exchange the truth about God for a lie. What is the truth about God? The truth about God is that he is the great I am. The truth about God is that which we all seek, which is some form of peace and joy and belonging and a sense of significance and a sense that my life matters and somehow I am okay. Instead of seeking that in him and knowing that the only place where I can find it is in him, it says they exchange it for a lie. He says they worship and serve created things rather than the Creator. They exchange it for a lie. You are my only hope. Not just to get me out of this ditch. You're my only hope of peace. You're my only hope of joy. They exchange it for a lie and serve created things, the things that God allows us to have, rather than the Creator. Why? For, it says, they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God. They didn't think it worthwhile. Because there's only one place for the one and only great I am. So, there we go. No room. Do you have room? And when I hurry off to work, hurry off to class, hurry off here, hurry off there, hurry into this, hurry in that, but I don't become quiet before God and sense His direction and His agenda for my life, what am I saying? No room. We need to have room. So no room, another sign. Number two, being overly opinionated. Who of us knows someone that is overly opinionated? You can now, don't be shy. Let's do the hand test again. Everyone put up your arm. Let's see if it works. Okay, so everyone's arm works. Okay. Who of us knows someone who is overly opinionated? Okay. Now, listen carefully to the next question. Who of us just loves being around someone that is overly opinionated? Just love, oh man, I can't wait. I just love being around them. Who of us loves that? Okay, you can look around. There's not many hands. Barent is threatening to put up his hand there, or he's scratching. Be careful. Okay. So we all know someone like that. None of us like being around someone like that. Now, who of us are that person that someone else was thinking of? Most likely. Okay, first step is always admittance. It's where you start. Now, here's the danger with speaking on this topic and any topic. Every time, I know that I, as I'll share in this message as well, that I definitely, this is a very prevalent sin in my life that I try to tackle. But I've even had to be careful in sharing some of my own weaknesses, because when I do it from the pulpit, people actually come up to me afterwards and they'll say, I'm glad you finally saw it, or I kid you not. Or 6 months down the line, they'll say, I think you're going down there again. That's it. Remember you said that from the pulpit. That's you. So now it takes one to know one. Okay, it does. So I want to say in this message, try to not think of others. You have to think of yourself. Being overly opinionated as most symptoms, again, it can be deceptive, because there's an outward way and an inward way. The outward way. In Proverbs 12, now these scriptures were going to beautifully come up on the screen, but today they are not blessing us with their appearance, so you might have to write it down. Proverbs 12 verse 23, listen carefully, says, the prudent keep their knowledge to themselves, but the fool's heart blurts out folly. The prudent keep their knowledge to themselves, but the fool's heart blurts out folly. Arrogance is in the heart of the fool, and the fool has to get it out of his heart. Not in a spiritual sense, they have to blurt it out. A fool cannot keep their mouth shut. They have to get it out. They have to show everyone that they always know better. They cannot help themselves because they're a fool. I have been guilty of this a lot more than I wish was true. Where I speak of opinion as if it is Bible. So here's my random opinion on something, and this is the way that it is. As if I could add, thus says the Lord. But the Lord does not say thus. Ecclesiastes 10 verse 3 says, even as a fool walk along the road, they lack sense and show everyone how stupid they are. In the Bible, even as a fool walks along the road, they lack sense and show everyone how stupid, that's in the Bible, they are. You think you are so clever, but in actual fact, you're just showing everyone around you how stupid you are. There's a Hebrew proverb that says, teach thy tongue to say, I don't know. You don't always have to comment. You don't always have to say your piece. You don't always have to be the wisecrack. You don't have to. Now remember, this can be expressed outwardly, or it can be manifested inwardly and silently. Because you are clever enough to keep your mouth shut does not mean you're humble. Now, I see a lot of heads nodding, and this is obviously the people outwardly, and they're usually married to a spouse that's inwardly. Proverbs 23, verse 7 in the King James Version says, for as he thinketh in his heart, so he is. As he thinketh in his heart. Where does that arrogance live? It's in the heart. Some blatantly just, at least it's out. Now I can get help. Others just fester it. I wonder if we should maybe change that Hebrew proverb. Instead of saying, teach thy tongue to say, I don't know, maybe it should say, teach thy heart to say, I don't know. I don't. I don't have to have an opinion on this. I don't have to criticize. I don't have to say a piece. I can just be neutral. I don't always have to speak up. Okay? So another sign is overly opinionated. Sign number three, symptom number three. Again, my guess is very few of us in here can resonate with this one. Self-righteousness. It's amazing. There's such a, well, one word, righteousness, and then self-righteousness. Changes everything. When you're self-righteous, you are constantly critical of others. Again, some do it blatantly, outwardly. Others just think it in their heart. They smile and wave. They're in their fellowship. They're looking at you. They're smiling at you. But you know what's happening in the air? In the heart, they're breaking you down, baby. They're criticizing you, what you're saying, how you're behaving, the way that you're dressed. It's happening. It's happening, right? But while they're doing it, they're smiling. Oh, what a pretty dress you have. Where the heck did she get that thing? Grandma must probably pass it away and pass it on. Lovely, lovely. Okay, same deal. So you're constantly thinking of how others could and should change. As we are sitting here talking, you are thinking of others. Again, you are thinking, as you're thinking of these things, you're thinking of your spouse. You're thinking of your child. You're thinking of your friend. You're thinking of the parent. You're thinking of everybody but you. Sign of self-righteous. It's usually most prevalent and evident in church because you become like the moral police of the church. You're walking around again, either outwardly or inwardly, just you're walking around in the fellowship and you are spying the land, the moral police. You've got your MP badge on. Moral police, I'm cruising. Constantly making judgments on the lives of others is usually a sign of self-righteousness, and again, a sign that pride is well and alive in your soul. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus asks two questions of the self-righteous and of the proud. And he says in Matthew 7 verse 3, he says to them, he says, why, starts with a why, first question. He says, why do you look at the speck? Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? Okay, so people are self-righteous, they're constantly critical, they're constantly thinking of how others can do things better, what. She's saying, I want to ask you why. Why do you do that? Now, as we'll read the rest of the passage, which we'll do just now, you'll see he doesn't say, don't mention it even, or don't bring it up. He says, but before you do, you need to ask yourself, what is it in you? What is this revealing about you? Why is what that person, when they do that, it causes this reaction in you? Why? Is it because they are doing something that you would actually like to do, but they're getting away with it? And you can't, and so now you are judging them for it? Is it because there's something in you that you're actually working through and not being victorious, and now you see them and you want to bring them into the party? We have to ask why. Why? That is a big question. It says, why do you look at the speck of sawdust? So the next time that you are tempted to be critical, which was most probably in the last 5 minutes for most of us, ask yourself the why question. Not about them, about you. What is it revealing in me? The second question then is how. He says in chapter 7, Matthew 7, verse 4, how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? Again, either outwardly or in my heart. She's saying, how? He says, help me understand something here. He says, here you are. And I cannot even properly hold this thing. You are walking around like this in the fellowship. And there you see something. And you go. You cannot even get close to the person because the plank's in the way. He says, how is it that you are able to perform this act that you are currently performing? How? So, I'm not sure what spirit he says it, but it's sort of like, how? How can you do that? How can you see? You have this massive thing. Now again, imagine I'm walking like this, and I come to you and I say, there's a little something on your shirt here. There's just the weirdness about it. He says, verse 5, you hypocrite. First, take the plank out of your own eye. And I would most probably add, and walk away from it. Okay, so don't put down the plank, and then 5 seconds later, grab it back again. First, take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. How hard is it going to be for me if I'm coming to you and there's a little something in your eye and I'm trying to get that out of your eye with this thing in my eye? He says, no, first, take it and actually move it away. Leave it there. Move away from the plank. And then you'll be able to see more clearly. Because when I see that, when I see my sin for all that it is, and I see how desperately I need Jesus, and I see how desperately I need God's mercy, and how desperately I need His favor for heart transformation, for seeing things for all that it is, I tend to be a lot more helpful and gracious when I'm going to help you. Because when I come to you, I'm going to come as one beggar to the other beggar, showing them where the bread is. But I'm not coming as someone superior to someone inferior, sharing my treasures with them. One beggar to the other beggar, where the bread is. Number 4. How are we doing for time? Okay, we've got 10 minutes for two things, so we'll go quickly. You don't have an affection for correction. That even rhymes. You don't have an affection for correction. Now, again, remember the temptation. Don't think of someone else now and how they respond to correction. Think of yourself. What is it like for someone to correct you on something? So someone, they see something, they've taken the plank out of their own eye. They're not self-righteous, they're not critical. They're coming with a good spirit. They come, they want to mention something to you. Spouse, friend. What runs through their mind as they are thinking of embracing this endeavor? Is there a, Lord, take this cup away from me. I wish I never saw it. Because talking to them, it's like working with a bomb. And I know they're going to explode. You know what happens? There are some people do better at this than others. There are often people will come to me in the fellowship and they say, hey, I've seen so-and-so do this, act this way, do that. Then I'm like, okay, so why are you telling me? Tell them. And then when I say tell them, there's horror on their face. And they say, oh no, goodness, I don't have the strength. I kid you not, it's as I can't. Literally is this, please send someone else. Please, please let someone else do it. Because if I do it, it is just, I cannot handle that terror and that defense and I'm going to try and be helpful, but I'm going to walk out as the dog. I'm going to be the one that's in sin when we're done. So that's an option, again, more blatantly outwardly. Option number two, when they think of you, they think, oh, no, goodness. They're just going to feel sorry for themselves. I'm just gently going to try and help them with something, but then they're going to go into a pity party. And instead of them actually just seeing it for what it is and making that course correction, they're going to go into a downward spiral of feeling sorry for themselves. And as a matter of fact, instead of it becoming about the little thing that I was actually trying to be helpful with, it's now becoming about them. And how they never do anything right, and how they always fail, and how they, it's just I'm such a failure, I don't do anything right. And you think, oh goodness, I don't have strength for that. Now, funny enough, I can be number one and two, depending on which day you catch me on. So that is a problem. Then there is number three. There's actually a third option. And it's still not the right one. There's a third option. The smile and wave. So you know you're going to go, you're going to mention it to them, and they're going to go, man, thanks for bringing that up. I really appreciate it. No change. And you know it. You've gone back to them. You've mentioned it. And you know you always get the same response. Again, penguins of Madagascar. And everything in you wants to strangle them. Because you know they have no intent of changing. The humble have an affection for correction. It says in Proverbs 25, we looked at that a couple of weeks ago, verse 12, like an earring of gold, like an ornament of fine gold, is a wise man's rebuke to a listening ear. Like an earring of gold, like an ornament of fine gold, is a wise man's rebuke to a listening ear, an ear that has an affection for correction. The paraphrased version of the Bible, which we call the Message, says, and a wise friend's timely reprimand is like a gold ring slipped on your finger. A wise friend's timely reprimand is like a gold ring slipped on your finger. The humble see it as a gift. I said, oh, you want to bless me? Slip it on. I'm not going to defend it. I'm not going to feel sorry for myself. I'm not going to ignore it. It's not going to be easy, but you are blessing me. You could have left me to my own devices, but you, out of the kindness of your heart, decided that you wanted to mention something. And I appreciate that. I appreciate that act of kindness. And so I want to say, slip it on. I want to give you a little bit of a challenge and homework. Go home this afternoon to spouse, close friend, to parent, to parents, to your children. Say, slip it on. It will be a step towards humility. Our last one here, and this one will be short and sweet, I hope, is another symptom, is the illusion of control. Okay, and Proverbs 16 verse 9 says, in his heart a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps. In his heart a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps. In his heart the man says, this is what I'm going to do today. This is what I'm going to do tomorrow. This is what I'm going to do next week. This is what I'm going to do next month. This is where I'm going with this. This is what my career is going to look like. This is what I'm going to make my decisions and how I'm going to roll. It says in his heart, a man plans his course, and then the Lord determines his steps. Why can we be so controlling, either of situations or people? And there's two ways of doing this, or multiple ways, but I'll mention two. One is where you treat other people like they're pawns on your chessboard, and you're playing a game with their lives, and they need to do what you want. The way you want it, the time frame that you want it, but they're your pawns. And you manipulate them. You manipulate them into wanting to do what you want them to do. Some again do it blatantly, overtly. Others do it silently. You can manipulate people by giving them the silent treatment. By ignoring them. By being all coy on the side. It's manipulation. It's I'm trying to control you and I'm trying to control the situation because I'm living under the illusion that I am actually in control of you, of the environment, and of my whole life. But it's an illusion. How do you make God laugh? Tell him your plans. Well, here's what I'm going to do the next 5 years. Good luck with that. Okay? It's the illusion of control. I shared this a couple of years ago. I was once talking to a brother on the phone. I was here. He was in Johannesburg. And I was saying different things I was working through in my life. And I said, I just find it so hard to give up control. I don't know if he can resonate with that ever, with anything. But I just find it so hard to give up control. And he said to me, he said, brother, you're finding it hard to give up something that you don't have. You don't have control to start off with. It's an illusion that you're in control. God is in control in our lives. Let me say this to some of us here. You are under the illusion that you're in control. And you are pushing God to the side and you're making no room, or you let him visit when you find it convenient, or you say, when I'm older, or next year, or I'll get around to repenting of this sin. I can still handle it. I won't even go into the abuse of alcohol. We'll get to that in another day. But I can handle my alcohol. It's not a problem for me. I'm good. Everyone else around me, see, I'm not good, but I can handle it. Let go. Let go. Let go. That's the first step. Let go of the control and say, God, here I am. I surrender my life. I surrender my soul. I see you for all that you are. I see Jesus for all that he is. I see everything that you are for me and for us in Jesus. I can see how you are sovereign. I can see how you are fighting for a relationship with me. And so I want to joyfully submit to your rule and to your reign. Do with my life and my soul however you see fit. I am dying as the great I am, because I know there is but one great I am, and it is not me. Let's close with a prayer. Father, I think we feel humbled as we read the scriptures. I think we feel humbled as we see ourselves. And yet I pray that none of us would feel a sense of self-pity or defense. But I pray, Father, rather that we would feel inspired. Inspired to turn to you, that we will have clarity, that there is no way, Father, that we can overcome this sin in our heart by ourselves. We need you to remove from us our heart of stone and replace it with the heart of flesh. We need you, Father, and we want to, as humbly as we can, beg you to open our eyes to see you for all that you are, and to see our sin for all that it is, and to realize that our only hope is your Son, and that we will stop fighting, Father, but surrender to him. For we love you. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.